Well, it is indeed a delight to be here with you this morning. Let's see if I... Is that okay if I have the microphone that way? Okay. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Those of you who were here yesterday morning, you might remember that I said that I was going to speak this morning from a passage in Titus chapter 2, but I realized that that was not what I had originally planned, and I felt that I should stick with my original plan. So we're going to look this morning at the sufficiency of God's grace. And the conference this weekend over at Maranatha Bible Church, we've been considering the grace of God, living by the grace of God, responding in obedience because of the grace of God. And tonight we're going to consider the sovereignty of God's grace. So we trust that you'll be able to attend the service this evening. But this morning, though we realize that this service is just designed for this congregation alone, this is a standalone message or one that can be included in the conference series either way. And I, as I had prayed about it before I came, felt that the Lord would have us look this morning at the sufficiency of God's grace as Paul describes it for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me begin reading for you in verse 1 so that we might know the context of what Paul is talking to us about in this passage. He says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go into visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things the man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In our sessions at Maranatha Bible Church, we have been looking at the grace of God as it would be defined in the Bible, God's unmerited favor shown to people who deserve only his wrath. And when the scripture says, when the apostle Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, this is the sense in which he is using the meaning or the word grace, God's unmerited favor shown to those who deserve only wrath. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins, following the ways of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and our own sinful natures. And yet God, in his love and mercy, in his sovereign grace, has reached down and has plucked us out of the mass of humanity and has called us to himself and has given us new life in Christ. We did not deserve this. We deserve only God's wrath. Someone once said in a sermon that I heard, if we got what we deserved, we would be in hell, and anything this side of hell is grace. And so this is the way that we are. But God has not only delivered us from the punishment of hell, but he has lifted us up and made us heirs with Christ, joint heirs with him, that we might live with him for all eternity. And that's the grace of God. This morning, we're going to consider a slightly different meaning of grace, a meaning which is included in that first meaning, because we're going to find that this grace, this aspect of grace, flows to us from God's unmerited favor. But when Paul quotes the Lord as saying, My grace is sufficient for you, he is not talking about unmerited favor viewed simply as a concept, but he is talking about God's favor as it works in our lives. I call it God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. So the first meaning of grace and the overall meaning of grace is God's unmerited favor to us through Jesus Christ. Here we see God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, that grace has this meaning in the New Testament and is used in this sense in several passages of Scripture in the New Testament seems to be recognized by almost all Bible commentators. I say that saying that I'm not all that widely read in all of the Bible commentaries, but at least in the commentaries which I have, which are basically in Reformed persuasion, that they all agree that grace has this second meaning. For example, John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, said, "Here the word grace does not mean, as elsewhere, God's favor, but it is used to indicate the help of the Holy Spirit, which comes to us from God's undeserved favor." In other words, Calvin is saying that grace is God's unmerited or undeserved favor, but there's a sense in which it's used to indicate the help of the Holy Spirit, which of itself is a gift of God's unmerited favor. Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian commentator of the 19th century, not on this particular passage, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am," says on that verse, "The grace of God in this connection is not the love of God, but the influence of the Holy Spirit." Calvin said the help of the Holy Spirit. Hodge says the influence of the Holy Spirit, again considered as an unmerited favor. Hodge goes on to say this is not only the theological and popular, but also the scriptural sense of the word grace in many passages of Scripture. Now, we ourselves use this meaning of the word grace when we say, "Well, by God's grace, I was enabled to do thus and such." For example, let's suppose that we have a difficult-to-love neighbor next door to us or across the street from us. Maybe, you know, their dog is always spoiling our lawn, or the cat's always in our yard, or this kind of thing, or maybe their teenage children are letting their rock and roll music blare across the whole neighborhood. Or maybe the person is just disagreeable and fussy and cantankerous and very difficult to love. But we have been enabled as a Christian, as we prayed about it, we realized that we're not to resent that person. But Jesus said we're to love our enemies, and this person is not exactly an enemy, but at least is an unpleasant person. And so we prayed and we sought God's help, and we come to the place where we're able to say, "By God's grace, I was enabled to love this unpleasant person." And what we mean there is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I was enabled to love this person. We all know the Philippians 4:13. You may not recognize that reference, but when I quote it, you'll recognize the verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." If we were to say, "I can do all things by God's grace," we would be saying exactly the same thing in a theological sense. And so we see that there is this second meaning of the word grace. As I say, the broader meaning is God's unmerited favor. Here it's God's help of the Holy Spirit considered as a specific favor from God. And so we have these two meanings. And actually, as I say, the second meaning is encompassed in the first, but we distinguish it because the first meaning focuses on God's grace as the source of all blessing, and the second focuses on God's grace as expressed specifically in the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that introductory part on the meaning of the grace of God, let's see how this aspect of the grace of God works itself out in the life of the Apostle Paul, and how this can have meaning for you and me today. We see in verses 2 through 4 that the Apostle Paul had a very special experience. In fact, this experience is so special that he is reluctant to say, "I had such an experience." And so he speaks in the third person. But as we can go on later on into verses 7 and following, we find that it's very clear that the Apostle Paul is speaking obliquely about himself. He is just so hesitant to say, I had this experience, and so he rather chooses to say, I know a man who had this experience. And of course, this man he knows is none other than himself. But this was a very special experience where he says that he was caught up to the third heaven and was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. In other words, he was taken into the very presence of God himself, and he heard God, and he says here he heard things which man is not permitted to tell. And it's vain for us to speculate what it was that the Apostle Paul heard. But nevertheless, this was a tremendous experience. It was a very unique experience that, as far as we know, was not given to any other person except the Apostle Paul, unless it would be to the Apostle John when he was taken in a vision into heaven and was given the book known, or given the revelation, which we now know as the Book of Revelation. But in any event, this was a very special experience for the Apostle Paul. And then we read in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. In other words, the Apostle Paul, because of his sinful human nature that he still had, even though he was the great apostle and even though he was a very mature man spiritually, nevertheless, God realized that in order to keep the Apostle Paul from the temptation of pride over these great revelations that he had received, God found it necessary to give Paul what Paul here describes as a thorn in the flesh, and he also calls it a messenger of Satan. Now, God gave the thorn, and yet it's called a messenger of Satan, and what we would deduce from this is simply that God permitted Satan to give to Paul this thorn in the flesh. In other words, Satan was no more than God's instrument to carry out God's purpose. But it's very clear here that the purpose of this thorn in the flesh was to keep Paul from becoming conceited, to combat any tendency to pride in his life. Now, in the New International Version, they have deleted the last phrase of that, and I'm not sure why they have done that, but those of you who have the King James or the New King James see that the verse 7 starts off, to keep me from becoming conceited or becoming proud, there was given me this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to keep me from becoming proud. Paul repeats that reason, to keep me from becoming proud. He starts off the verse with that, he ends the verse with that, and I think it's to emphasize to us that it's very clear why this thorn in the flesh was given. Now, the Apostle Paul was given an insight into this thorn in the flesh that most of us do not often experience. Oftentimes, we receive affliction from the hand of God, but we do not know the exact purpose of that affliction. Here, Paul was very clear that it was given him to keep him from becoming conceited. But we can learn from the Apostle Paul that all affliction, which ultimately comes from God, and even though it may come through the hand of Satan, Satan is no more than God's lackey, no more than God's instrument to carry out God's sovereign purposes, that all affliction, all pain that comes from God has a purpose. There is no pain in your life that does not have a purpose. All pain has a purpose. And so if today you are experiencing some emotional pain, some physical pain, some heartache, some difficulty in your life, you can put it down that God has a purpose, a redemptive purpose for that in your life. By redemptive purpose, I mean that God intends for that pain to work for your good ultimately. God never allows Satan, nor circumstances, nor ill-intending people to afflict us unless he intends to use it for our good. And so here we see that this thorn was given to Paul initially to keep him from becoming conceited beyond measure. Now, God never removed this thorn from Paul's flesh. And he talks about in verse 2 here, that this special experience which he had occurred 14 years prior to his writing the letter of 2 Corinthians. And he still had the thorn. So we can assume that that thorn was given to the Apostle Paul very quickly after he had this experience of being caught up into paradise. And so essentially for 14 years the Apostle Paul had experienced this thorn in the flesh. And he says here in verse 8 that three times he pleaded with the Lord. Now, I don't think that that meant that on Monday he asked the Lord to take it away, and on Tuesday he asked the Lord to take it away, and then on Wednesday. But apparently, when he says three times, we can sense that there were three particular occasions when he was uniquely tormented by this thorn in the flesh, that it really got under his skin, so to speak, and he cried out to the Lord that the Lord might take it away. The reason I say that is because if we turn back or turn across the page, whichever, to chapter 11, whether it's back a page or, in fact, it's on the same page in the Bible here, which I have, we find in chapter 11, beginning with verse 23 and on down through verse 28, Paul talks about various afflictions and pressures that he had experienced. He says, I've been in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, and so forth. And the Apostle Paul was constantly afflicted by first one trial after another. Paul's life was a life of constant hardship that was unique, was part of his calling to be an apostle. That is to say, because of his ministry as an apostle, he suffered all of these various hardships. And none of them ever seemed to get to Paul like this thorn in the flesh. He seemed to have come through all of them and just simply sort of come through, and it's no big deal for him, except for this thorn in the flesh. Now, commentators consistently say this: it's vain to speculate about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and then they proceed to speculate. And I'm not going to do exactly that this morning, but I would like to do a little bit of speculation and say this: whatever this thorn in the flesh was, whether it was a physical affliction or some emotional affliction, whatever it was, I believe that it uniquely hampered Paul's ministry in some way. And I think that this is the thing that sort of got under Paul's skin. He could take being flogged, he could take being shipwrecked, he could take being stoned, he could take being beaten with rods, all of these things, because they attacked him personally. But when it came to something that affected his ministry, and that from his perspective, from his point of view, seemed to encumber his ministry, that was too much. And so he asked God that God might remove this thorn from him. And rather than getting God's answer, Paul, yes, I know, and I'm aware of all of the afflictions and the trials that you've been through, and I know how this is adversely affecting your ministry, so I'm going to remove this. God, in a sense, said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove this thorn, because I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul, I want you to learn that you must minister from a position of weakness, not from a position of strength. You see, Paul not only had been caught up to the third heaven, but Paul was, in a very natural sense, a very gifted individual. He was a brilliant theologian. He was a tireless church worker, church planter. He was a cross-cultural missionary. He was an evangelist par excellence. I mean, he had just about all of the spiritual gifts all wrapped up into this one person. And God says, Paul, because you have all of these things, you must learn to minister from a position of weakness and not from strength, because I want you to learn that your strength is to be found in me and not in yourself. In the message that I gave on Friday night at the conference at Maranatha Bible Church, I inferred in the entire message that grace assumes our sinfulness, our guilt, and our unworthiness. In other words, by definition, if God's grace is God's unmerited favor shown to people that are totally undeserving, that deserve only his wrath, then it follows that God's grace assumes that we're sinful, guilty, and unworthy. But here we see that God's grace assumes that we are weak and unable in ourselves to carry out the mission that God has given to us. Now, God has given to every one of us a mission in life. He's gifted every believer to fulfill some function in the body of Christ. And your function may be completely behind the scenes. Maybe it's taking care of the physical facilities of the church here. And maybe you're in sometime during the week when no one sees your work. But that's the function that God has given you to do. I don't know how you operate here, whether that's true or not. But every one of us has been given a function in the body of Christ, and we have been given the gift that goes along with that function. But despite the fact that we have been given that spiritual gift to fulfill that function, we must always fulfill that function in dependence upon the help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a spiritual gift is not self-contained. God has given us his spiritual gift, but this doesn't mean that we're like, today we have portable electric tools, battery-operated tools. And, I have one of the old-fashioned drills for you men. You know, if you need to drill a hole, that you're going to put a screw in a place. And so I have to get out my drill, and it only has a cord about 6 feet long. That's never long enough to reach to the plug, so I always have to get the extension cord out and plug in the extension cord to the wall, plug in the drill to my extension cord, and then I'm ready to go. And now my neighbors and so forth have the drills that are battery-operated, and they don't have to bother with the cords, and that drill is self-contained. You and I are not like the portable drill. We are not self-contained. That spiritual gift which we have received is not something that God has given to us and sort of stored it up in us and said, okay, now you go out and you operate on your own. But rather, we are more like that old-fashioned drill which always has to be plugged into the house current. We never operate on a standalone basis. Regardless of how gifted we are always dependent upon the grace of God, upon the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, because he was so uniquely gifted, apparently God left this thorn in the flesh for him so to remind him of this. And so we see here that just as grace is opposed to the pride of self-righteousness, so it is opposed to the pride of self-sufficiency. And these are the two great sins that Christians like you and me are guilty of. In other words, we're not guilty of adultery, and we're not guilty of cheating on our income tax, and we're not guilty of shoplifting down at Walmart. We're not guilty of this kind of thing. But the sins that you and I are more apt to be guilty of are the sins of self-righteousness, because we look around and we see that we are morally better than our neighbors and certainly society as a whole, and we can begin to feel self-righteous about ourselves. But we can also begin to feel self-sufficient, because you see, we know the correct doctrine and we are committed and we have all of these things going for us, and I would not disparage correct doctrine, and I do not intend to disparage commitment. We need those things. But I'm simply saying that having that, just like Paul's giftedness exposed him to the sin of self-sufficiency, so our giftedness and our commitment and our knowledge of doctrine can expose us to the sin of self-sufficiency. And just as God wants us to renounce any self-righteousness, so he wants us to renounce any self-sufficiency on our part. We see that God had to teach the nation of Israel this painful lesson that we're not sufficient of ourselves. And if you'll turn with me back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel just before they are to go into the promised land. He is reminding them of how God has led them the 40 years in the wilderness, and he is also reminding them of the law of God, which God had given at Mount Sinai. And in verse 2, he says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God humbled these people. He brought them to a place where they were very conscious of the fact that they were dependent upon God's provision every day. Suppose today that all of us were put in a position where we could no longer work, not necessarily a physical disability, but simply that there was no work available. And every day we had to go to a certain place, and there we would be given the food for that particular day. And we were not given food for a week. We were not given food for a couple of days. But each day we had to go to a certain place in our neighborhood, and there we would be given the food for that particular day. Now put yourself in that position. Try to visualize yourself there, and particularly those of us who are men who are used to providing for our families, and to realize how humiliating this might be to you if suddenly tomorrow you no longer had the opportunity to go out and work and to provide for your family, and to say, "I have provided by God's grace, I have provided for my family." But every day you had to go to a central point in your neighborhood, and there you would be given food for that day for your family. This is the situation that the nation of Israel found themselves in. These men who were able-bodied men who had been used to making the bricks down in Egypt, and who were very healthy and very strong and very capable in many respects. And we find their capability, for example, in the building of the tabernacle and all of the intricate handiwork that went into that. And we see that these people were very skilled people. And yet they are reduced to the point where every day they have to go out and they have to gather the manna from the desert floor. God humbled them. You might say God humiliated them. God brought them to the place where they realized that they were not sufficient of themselves. They were totally, obviously, consciously dependent upon God. Now the fact is, dear friends, that you and I today, in 1993, with our church building, our cars, our houses, our refrigerators, our deep freezers, our supermarkets in the neighborhood, you and I, in reality, are just as dependent upon God today as was the nation of Israel in the desert. It's not as apparent. God has deigned to provide for us through his providence, through providing jobs for us, through providing the farmer that raises the food, or raises the cattle, the supermarket that provides it. We can go, and all of it is just so easy, and you can go home today, and you can open the cabinet doors in your kitchen, you can open your refrigerator door, and you see the food there. And it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that that food is in the kitchen cupboard, and that food is in the refrigerator, because God, through his providence, has provided it for you and me. We are just as dependent today. In a physical sense, we're just as dependent upon God for our daily bread as if we had to go down to a neighborhood market someplace and be given our food on a day-to-day basis. But God gave these children of Israel a very painful, a very humiliating lesson in their difficulty, in their dependence upon him. He deliberately brought them to the end of themselves so that they might consciously realize that they were utterly dependent upon him. He removed the natural props of his providence. The food in the refrigerator, the food at the supermarket, is a natural prop of God's providence. And God simply removed this, and God made them obviously, visibly, consciously dependent upon him day after day. But the lesson for us is that we are just as dependent. God could remove those those natural props of his providence in the next half hour, in the next minute, and we would be dependent upon him. In fact, we're staying at Pastor Mark Webb's house, and he was telling us just last night about out in Wyoming, in Mormon country, where they lived for a number of years, how that it's the practice of the Mormon people to lay aside 2 years of provisions in case of some kind of disaster, and they can go to the store and they can buy freeze-dried food and so forth, and every Mormon family down in their basement has a 2-year supply of emergency provisions. But then he told us that when the Teton Dam broke some years ago up in northwest Wyoming, and maybe you remember that, and how it flooded downriver and wiped out all of these Mormon towns, and it flooded all of their basements, and their 2 years' provision was gone. They were not self-sufficient. They were dependent upon God's providence. And God could do the same thing for you and for me. But though this is a difficult and humiliating lesson to learn, it's one that's very easy and quickly forgotten. Turn to verse 17 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. In other words, God was saying to them, when you go into this land, and he says in verse 13, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increases and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The God who gave them these very things. And instead of thanking God, they're going to look around at all of this vast wealth which God has actually given to them, and they're going to be tempted to say, my hands, or my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Because I have a good education, or because I have experience, or because I'm a skilled craftsman, or something like this, I have earned all of these things by my power and the strength of my hands. But who is it that gives the power? Notice here in verse 18, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce this wealth. If you have certain abilities which have enabled you to earn a livelihood and to provide for your family, it is because God has given you those abilities. And the lesson for us is that we need to remember this, that God provides for us through His providence, but ultimately God is the great provider. We do not provide for ourselves. God provides for us through the skills and the abilities which He's given us and the opportunities through a job or through a profession to use those skills and abilities to earn our daily bread. And so the lesson for us, as for the Apostle Paul, that you and I need to learn is that we're as dependent upon God as were the children of Israel in the desert. We're as dependent upon God as was the Apostle Paul when he had to learn through this painful thorn that God's grace was sufficient, for God's power was made perfect in weakness. Now we see not only the necessity of God's grace here in the life of the Apostle Paul, but we also see the sufficiency of God's grace when God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, in the Greek, the word that's translated is sufficient is the same word that is translated in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as be content. And it's rather interesting here that we find this, because you do not normally equate these two thoughts together, but it's the same Greek verb, my grace is sufficient, having food and clothing, we will be content. And I think the lesson for us in as we compare these two different English translations of the same word, and I'm not quibbling with the English translation. I think the translators have done a good job. But what we find here is that the same word can have two different but related meanings. But what do we think about when we think of food and clothing? Well, having food and clothing, we will be content. Well, we find that food and clothing is sufficient. Paul is talking about the necessities of life. He says, when we have the necessities of life, let us be content. Let us not covet the things which we do not need. God often, and God has in our age, abundantly blessed us and given us far beyond what we just actually need. But if we're reduced to the place of just food and clothing, to remember that that's sufficient and that we're to be content with that. And so it is with God's grace. God's grace is sufficient for the necessities of life, but not for the luxuries of life. God's grace will enable us to respond in a godly manner to any circumstance that He has put us in, but God's grace is not going to always make us feel good. Feeling good is a luxury. Just like having a very nice car with the cruise control and power steering and all of these things. We don't need that. We enjoy it. We appreciate it when we have it, but we do not absolutely have to have it. And oftentimes, in fact, probably most of the time, God gives us blessings which make us happy and make us feel good, but those are the luxuries of life. But having the necessities, yes, the ability to respond to the circumstances that we're in a godly manner, that is what we might call the necessities of life. And so God always gives grace for the necessities of life. He always gives grace to enable us to respond in a godly manner to the situation that we find ourselves in. God gave the Apostle Paul grace to respond in a godly manner to the thorn that he had received. I'm sure that Paul was not excited about that thorn, and I'm sure that if God had come along sometime later on and said, okay, Paul, now I'm going to remove this thorn, Paul would have been very grateful. But God gave Paul the grace to cope with that thorn and to rejoice in his weakness. And so it is with you and me. You can put it down that God always gives you the grace that you need. Sometimes He gives you more grace than you need, but He always gives you the grace that you need. John Blanchard of England has put it like this in one of his books: God supplies perfectly measured grace to meet our needs. For daily needs, daily grace. For sudden needs, sudden grace. For overwhelming need, overwhelming grace. God's grace is given wonderfully but not wastefully, freely but not foolishly, bountifully but not blindly. In other words, God is not our indulgent Heavenly Father who heaps upon us blessings and grace that would spoil us and that would not be good for us, but God gives us perfectly measured grace, whatever we need for the day. And oftentimes He gives us more than we need, but never so much that we would be spoiled and use it foolishly. And so God gives to you and to me the grace that we need every day. And I think this thought of God's ample, sufficient grace given to us on a day-by-day basis is very beautifully demonstrated for us, or expressed for us in the hymn by Linda Sandell Berg, who is a Swedish lady who wrote the hymn Day by Day. And it was originally written in Swedish and was translated into English. But let me just read to you the first verse of this hymn, Day by Day. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. But notice how she opens it. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. God gives his grace day by day. He does not give us grace today for tomorrow, just like he did not give the children of Israel manna on Monday to last them the rest of the week. The only time that he gave them a double measure, you remember, was the day before the Sabbath, so that they would not have to go out and gather the manna on the Sabbath. But the rest of the week, it was a day by day. And today, some of you may be facing some real difficulties, some heartaches, and you think to yourself, how can I go on like this? God gives you grace for today, and tomorrow he will give you grace for Monday. But God does not give us grace for a week at a time. And so we see that Paul's attitude toward his weakness was very different from ours. We abhor weakness, and we glory in self-sufficiency. But Paul gloried in his weakness. Paul had learned the secret that his strength was to be found not in himself, but in Christ. And he had learned that when he was weak, yet he was strong. Now, Paul had had 14 years to prove the sufficiency of God's grace. Paul was not speaking theoretically. Paul was not speaking as an ivory tower theologian, but Paul was writing from raw experience. The pain that Paul experienced was real pain. The anguish that he experienced was real anguish, but the grace that he experienced was real grace. And he could say, in the words of God, my grace is sufficient for you. Can you say that today? Have you learned to experience the sufficiency of God's grace? Or are you struggling to live the Christian life in your own strength? Are you struggling to cope with the trials and the heartaches that you have just in your own strength? Just sort of, you know, grit your teeth and clench your fist and go on with life. As it's often said, just put one foot in front of another day after day. Just kind of endure it. But God says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. And today, if you want to experience his grace, you have but to admit to him that you're weak, that you're not sufficient in yourself, that you do not have the ability to live the Christian life in yourself or to glorify him in yourself or to endure the difficulties and the hardships that you face in yourself. But turning to him and asking him for his grace, for the enabling power and the help of the Holy Spirit, you too can experience what Paul experienced when he said, I learned that God's grace is sufficient for me. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, as we come to the close of a message, I'm just very mindful of the fact that it's so much easier to preach these truths than it is to practice them. And so, Father, I come today not as one who has arrived, not as one who has learned this lesson, never to need to learn it again. But, Father, I stand before you with these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and together we would look to you that we might experience the sufficiency of your grace. Father, we acknowledge that we do not enjoy hardship and pain, and even the writer of the book of Hebrews said that we know that the chastening is not pleasant, but it's painful, and we acknowledge that today. But we thank you, Father, for the promise that your grace is sufficient. Now, Father, we need the help of your Holy Spirit even to claim his help. And so we ask for that today. We ask that we might learn to live not in reliance upon our own strength, but in reliance upon the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.